Good morning. We appreciate your ongoing patience with us as we are still trying to figure all of these things out in these days in which we are living. Thankful that we're able to be here under these circumstances. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn together to the book of Deuteronomy, and we're going to conclude chapter 23 this morning by looking at verses 24 and 25. Moses says to the people of God, "When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hands, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain." Well, let's pray and let's look, ask God to bless the word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we do desire your help and your mercy as we come to the word. And Lord, as we come to the law, we recognize that it is in your word a mirror to show us ourselves. And we pray that we would not walk away forgetting what manner of persons we are. Help us, Father, as we interact with your truth today, to see what you have to say to our hearts and to our lives, and even what you have to say of Christ and the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the many things that I love about the Word of God is the way that it addresses people in regard to their mutual duties. I've often witnessed a tendency for people to become fixated on the duties of others, often at the neglect of doing what they are called to do. So sometimes this happens in marriage, and maybe it's particularly with men who read something in Colossians 3 or Ephesians 5 about a wife submitting herself to their husband, and they are obsessed that their wife fulfill her wifely duty. And I will tell you right off that any man who is obsessed that his wife do his wifely duty is already neglecting his husbandly duty. Because that text isn't written to him. The text written to him is that he love his wife as Christ has loved the church, and that he lay down his life for her. That's God's word to him. And again, sometimes we can look at the one to the exclusion of another, or it can happen with parents. There are some children who might get the idea that the only text in the whole of the Word of God that applies to them is "children, obey your parents in the Lord." And if your kids hear "children, obey your parents in the Lord" more than they hear "believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," then it might be a problem. Because the Bible not only addresses fathers and mothers, but it also addresses the duties of children to their parents. The Bible also addresses the duties of parents to their children. So the same text that tells children to obey their fathers also tells fathers not to exasperate their children. It can happen in churches where members are told to submit to their elders and obey them in the Lord. Now, you know, the Bible does say that. Right? So if your elders give you an exhortation or give you an encouragement, if you can obey that, you're to obey that. Because that's what the Bible says. Now I say that, and then I'm also going to say to myself, don't lord it over the flock. So there are mutual duties in regard to these matters. Now the passage before us this morning is rather fascinating in its balance and even in its assumptions. It's a passage that's going to touch on, to some degree or other, certain hot-button political and economic issues facing us here and abroad in our time. And as we come to the text then this morning, I want to consider it, first of all, in regard to its biblical foundation or presuppositions, secondly, in regard to its practical outworking, and then finally, to consider some lasting application. Now, the text before us is simple in some ways, and it is clear, and maybe confusing in some others. It's the kind of text that almost, I said to somebody, I could probably really do this as a 3-minute sermon. I mean, it is it's that simple. Just read it and say, okay, this is the idea. But I think there is something here that's more helpful as we dig a little bit deeper. So let's begin by considering the foundation, or we might call it the biblical presuppositions of the duty in the text. Now, the duty of the text very simply is, don't exploit the generosity of others. That's the biblical duty. Now, what are its foundations or its biblical presuppositions? The actions forbidden in the text, that is, don't exploit the generosity of others, is a reaction to something which was commanded earlier in the Word of God, and particularly in regard to Leviticus chapter 19. In Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10, we read these words. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now we could say that such a text, Leviticus 19, deals with the duty of wealthier Israelites to either their poorer brethren or to the alien or the stranger or the pilgrim making their way through the promised land. Now that command is repeated, and we'll look at this, God willing, in due time. It's repeated in Deuteronomy 24, and it's expanded there a little bit. In Deuteronomy 24, 19, we read, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, and that's not talking about violent there, that's how you got the olives out of the tree. You would shake it or you would beat it with sticks to get the olives to come out. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. And so you see here in those texts both what is commanded as well as why it is commanded. So he says here in these texts, basically, remember to take to heart the plight of those who are poor and needy. Remember, as God is blessing you, that not everyone in the land is equally blessed. As God prospers you and God blesses your fields and your vineyards and your olive trees, remember that there are some in your midst who, for a variety of reasons, don't have what you have. And in God's economy, what God is saying in among his covenant people, that there is no reason in such a society for the poor to have the basic necessities of life neglected. And that's true in the Old Covenant community, and that's true in the New Covenant community. Proverbs 3:27 says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do so. That is, if you have an opportunity to be a blessing to somebody who is in real need, you ought to do it if it is, again, indeed in your hand. Now, one of the ways that this kind of heart that God inculcates into his people, this generous heart, the heart that thinks of others and not just yourself, what the Lord is saying here is that this is going to be reflected in how you handle the reaping of your crops. Leave a portion of it. Leave a portion of the crops, the vineyard and the olive tree. You have enough for your family. You have enough for your business. You have enough to prosper yourself. He's not saying starve your family for the sake of others. He's not saying that. But he does say here, leave a portion of it, of the crops, the wheat, the grapes of the vineyard, or the olives of the olive tree. Don't strip it bare. Don't harvest all of it. Leave some of it behind. If your reapers leave behind a sheaf, don't say, hey, go back and get it. Now think to yourself, you know what? Somebody else might be able to get that and to use it. And so what happens is that as year by year, as you come to the time of harvest, you We're to remember that you do have a God-given duty and obligation to the needy to ensure that their basic needs are dealt with. Now, while this is not all that the Bible has to say about the poor, because obviously the poor are going to be addressed even in this text, what I have just laid out is in keeping with the Bible's central message of practically ministering to the needs of others. And I realize that there are texts which will call us to be wise and cautious, but even that call to be wise and cautious is in light of the native generosity of God's people. If God's people weren't, by God's grace, natively generous or made generous by the new birth, there would be no need to say what is said in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, where it says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." That directive is ultimately for the good of the one taking advantage of the generosity of God's people, but it also recognizes, I know you're going to be a generous people, and I know that your hearts are going to be soft to any and every sob story that comes your way. And so you do need to be wise because of the reality of people's hearts. That's what is behind that, and that is what is being addressed here. Now, the texts which exhort the God's people toward a practical generosity are far too many to quote. If you want to do a word study on the poor and the needy, and just you can type those into any Bible program or any Google program about the Bible, and you're going to find an awful lot there to deal with. Let me just give a few specimen texts, because again, this is the foundation of the command or the presupposition behind the commandment in our text. Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 and 8, we've already dealt with in our past studies. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of your gates in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart. Now, why does he need to say that? Because though I said that there will often be this generosity that is produced by grace, that's not always the case. And Moses recognized, and more than that, the Lord recognized that there can be a hardness of heart toward those who are in need. You shall not harden your heart, nor shall you shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. And then drop down to verse 15 of the same chapter. And Jesus quotes this, "But the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor, and to your needy in your land." Proverbs 14:31 says, "He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy." And then a very fascinating passage in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul is dealing with James and Peter and John, and he says here, I'm not going to get into all the context, but he says, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars," that is of the church, "perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should do this with theological accuracy." That's not what it says. "They desired only that we should remember the poor." And then he says this, "the very thing which I also was eager to do." Okay? So that part and parcel of what it meant to plant churches and to be involved in an area was, hey, listen, when you get there, this is always saying, this is not merely a theological and spiritual enterprise. Enter into the lives of those in your community. And Paul says, that's on my heart too. I'm eager to do that. And then these very stark words of 1 John 3 and verses 17 through 19. "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need," again, this is in-house, this is among the people of God, and again, now uses the language of Deuteronomy 15, "and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, he says, let us not love in word or in tongue. And you should probably supply the little word that the New American Standard does, only. Let us not love in word or in tongue only, but in deed and in truth. That is, let your love show itself practically in your care for others. And by this, we know that we are of the truth when? When we are generous to those in need, when we don't shut our hearts up to the needy, and shall assure our hearts before him. That is, it's actually one of the grounds of the assurance of our salvation. Okay? If our hearts are closed and our hands are closed, then we have reason to doubt that we're saved. Why is that so? What is it about the ancient Jews and what is it about the Christian church that would mean that their faith produces a compassion for widows and for orphans and for the poor and the needy? What is it about our faith? Well, again, two things. It's the character of God himself, but then secondly, the mercy that God has shown to us in our own distress and need. I read earlier from Deuteronomy 24:21, when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. He said, I want you to remember who and what you were. All right, so go back and ask this question. All right, what sin can be argued is the mother of all sins? Or if you prefer, the father of all sins. I don't want to be sexist in what I'm saying. It's pride, isn't it? And what does pride say? I did this. I deserve this. I earned this. Look at me. I'm better. I'm smarter. And we can carry that into our religion. And so we have exhortations like Jeremiah 9:23. Therefore, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. Now, why does he say that? Because that's what we do. Well, I may not be rich, but I'm smart. I may not be rich or smart, but I'm strong, or whatever it is. It's me, it's me, it's me. And woven into the fabric, not only of our relationship with God, but our relationship with one another, for the Jews was, ever and always, the reminder, y'all used to be slaves. It's like, get off your high horse. What makes you so cocky? What makes you feel like you're so privileged that you can't be asked to do this, or you can't do, you know, you were slaves. You were, and then in the New Covenant, we can say, blessed are the poor in spirit, etc. We were, in the words of Revelation, poor, wretched, miserable, naked, and blind, right? That's our spiritual testimony. Now, whether we really believe it or not, we at least articulate it. We say it, we pray it, we sing it. But the answer to whether we really believe it again is in how we treat others. And so we're reminded over and over again, we were indebted with a debt that we could not pay. We never could pay, never will be able to pay. And we were not delivered because we were mighty or wise or noble or strong. God loved us in our lowliness and showed us pity. And so we too are called to remember our calling, to remember the rock from which we were hewn. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. That's to be our story. And our practical care of the poor and the needy, the widow and the orphan, is in many ways a response to our proper understanding and embrace of the gospel. I was naked and he clothed me. I was in prison and he visited me. I was hungry and he fed me. That's who I was. And so the gospel says to us too, get off your high horse. Who do you think you are? Now, when we answer that rightly, we say something like, I'm a hell-deserving sinner. I was a man on his way to the judgment of God. That's who I am. Well, if that's really what you believe you are, it's hard to be offended. And it's hard anyway to say, God asked too much of me. So that is the foundation. And that is the bulk of what the Bible addresses in regard to the relationship between the wealthier and the poorer. But God in his wisdom knows human nature. And he knows how this might be heard and responded to. And just as the wealthier have an obligation to the poorer, so now we find that the poorer have an obligation to the wealthier. Now, this is something I don't know I've ever heard a message on. But this is what the Bible now addresses. So let's consider the practical outworking of the duty. And the duty is the duty of the poor to love the rich. There's a lot in the Bible about the duty of the rich to love the poor, but there's also here something about its reciprocal nature. So again, when you come to your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. Now, this is saying the same thing in two different ways, using two different illustrations, two different scenarios. And it's almost funny. I mean, this is really kind of a humorous illustration. You know, the idea that, oh, I'm allowed into my neighbor's vineyard. Honey, bring the sickle. You know, and let's get there before he does his, you know, before he plows his own field or does whatever it is, or before he harvests his own field. Let's get there first, and let's bring a container and all of the rest. Now, let me make just a few points about this, because I think the major emphasis is clear. One interesting aspect of this, and I think this is an important aspect in dealing righteously with poorer brethren, is that there is a dignity shown to poorer brethren here. You note here that they come to their neighbor's vineyard and into the fields, and they pluck or they pick or they take the grain themselves. These men and women are exhorted to and are willing to labor in an effort for their food. And when food is sometimes just given and just laid out and just handed over in a way that says to certain people, listen, you're so helpless, and some people are so helpless they can't help this. But there are some that it would aid them and help them in their humanity to say, listen, there it is. You're hungry? Just go on out there. You mean I got to pick it? Yeah, you got to pick it. Well, I didn't want to do that. They don't want to do that. And there's something dehumanizing and sinful in that. And to say to a man or woman, listen, I'm happy to have you come. You come knock on my door and say, listen, we're hungry. We need, okay, they're the trees and there's the vineyard and you can take as much as you want. And he starts, you know, backing up his pickup truck. You go, well, no, I didn't say that. I'm happy to feed you as much as you need, as much as you're able to pick out and enjoy, and you can take a picnic and you can eat here. And if there's nothing you want to come out tomorrow night, you can do that too. I want to help you in that. But again, there is an essential dignity to how the poor are treated. And secondly, and this is a main aspect of this, there is a recognition that love to neighbor is mutual. They are not merely the recipients of their neighbor's love. They have an obligation to love their neighbor in return. We saw some weeks ago that loving our neighbor as ourselves is, according to Romans 15, an outworking of the second table of the law. That is the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th commandment. That we love our neighbor as ourselves when we respect God-ordained authority, when we protect life, when we preserve and honor the bodies of others sexually and honor the covenant of marriage, when we honor property, when we honor truth and our neighbor's good name, and when we live contentedly, we are showing love to our neighbor. And you'll note here in this text the use of the word neighbor. So in Leviticus 19 is the context in which the phrase, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, comes. And the use of the word neighbor, your neighbor, is a reminder of an obligation I have to love him, But there is also in this the reminder that that property does belong by God's appointment, not to you, but to your neighbor. You see that in the text? It's your neighbor's vineyard. It's your neighbor's standing vineyard or your neighbor's standing field. Show that despite their generosity, the property is yours. And that part of you loving your neighbor as yourself is to honor that neighbor's property. Yes, they have a God-given obligation to love you as they love themselves. So part of that is, how would I want to be loved if I was starving? Would I want someone to have pity on me and to be willing to say, listen, could I come to your field and do some work in there and receive either compensation or eat what I'm able to harvest on my own? And I could say, if I am the wealthier of the two, say, yeah, I would want to be loved in that way. And so I will allow that. But also this poorer one has an obligation to also love his neighbor as himself. And that means to honor the eighth commandment, you shall not steal, as well as having an application of the tenth commandment, I shall not covet anything that belongs to my neighbor. Do you see that? The wealthier are to love the poorer through their generosity, and the poorer are to love their wealthier neighbor, not to hate them, not to resent them, not to steal from them, nor to demand that society redistribute their wealth to everybody and to put everybody on the same level. That idea is not loving your neighbor as yourself. In fact, it's antithetical to love. And that's why when somebody says that's the loving thing to do, you say, on what basis? Not on the basis of the God who is more loving than anybody else. And the God who is more loving than, you're not going to outlove God. You're not going to outgive God. You're not going to devise a way to be justly more generous than God. And the law that God says to love your neighbor does relate to my neighbor's property as well as to my own striving after contentment and not to covet that which belongs to my neighbor. And so you honor by taking that daily portion. So again, if you're hungry and your neighbor says, look, you know, maybe he says he has more than you, may not have a lot, and he says, I have more than you. And somebody says, listen, we're really hungry. And you say, look, what we've got, tell you what you can do. The Lord's blessed our apple trees this year. Y'all go out and grab your apples off the apple tree. But again, that doesn't mean you can then back up your pickup truck and strip the apples bare. If he says, listen, here's some wheat, you don't go rent a combine while your neighbor's away and strip their field. If you don't have a television and you want to watch something and you say, hey, I saw there's a new documentary or something, I don't have a TV, and say, oh, you want to come over? It would be wrong if I came home and my television was gone. You understand what I'm saying here with this? Is that this love for neighbor is meant to be reciprocal. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. You're to love your poor neighbor. You're to love your wealthier neighbor. You're to love them as yourself. All right, so let me deal then with some lasting applications here from this text. And there are three basic lessons that I want to lay out. And the first is in regard to the law of God and love to neighbor. I've already essentially stated it. But here is the reality. The love of your neighbor toward you does not negate your obligation to love him or her. Love and duty are not a one-way street. And what happens in so much of society today is this a viewing of the obligations of others in a very selfish way. And it can happen in churches, it can happen in individual families and individual lives. And the idea is, you have to love me, and we are very sensitive to whether or not somebody loves us or takes care of us or does their duty toward us. You have to love me. You have to take care of me. The Bible says so. Well, I will say this, you know, the Bible never tells me that I have to be loved. There's no command for me to be like, I don't, like, everybody's got to love me. I got to make sure everybody, it does tell me I have to love others. And if I am to obsess, and I'm going to use that word purposefully, if I am to obsess over anything, it is not the failure of others toward me. What is an obsession of the failure of others to love me? What does that produce? Does that produce anything good and wholesome? Bitterness and resentment and a form of hatred and division. They didn't do that for me. They didn't do that for me. Listen, if we are to obsess over anything, and this might not be a bad obsession, and maybe obsession is too strong a word. I don't think it's too strong a word in the first case. But if I am to obsess or think about anything, it is in the ways that I have neglected to show love. So whenever my heart becomes resentful, so-and-so hasn't loved me, somebody has, I always turn it around and say, well, what have I done? And in what way have I shown love to them? And this can be a particular problem of the poor. And our society and certain political parties and political movements have stoked this and fomented this in a way that is harmful. Now, again, I could go back and say that there is sometimes a neglect of others to take care of others. And if they, and again, if everybody would focus on their duty, then there would be a far more equitable and just society. But my point is that generosity on the part of one ought not to be transformed into selfishness on the part of the recipient. I want more. I should get more. It's not right that you have and that I don't. It's not the outworking of the biblical principle of love. The law of love compels us ever to be generous and outward focused. And the human tendency is to corrupt this and turn something beautiful into something ugly. This command that tells people, don't bring your sickle. It's almost humorous, but there's another sense in which it's tragic. Because that is the human tendency. This law is there for a reason. It's there because of the selfishness. And yes, it's not just wealthier people who can be covetous and selfish and greedy. The poor among us can as well. I can remember very distinctly a time in my life where I was becoming covetous and resentful in regard to certain material things, and there was a lot of pride wrapped up in that, but I became very aware of what other people drove and the houses other people could afford and what they lived in. And it was the first time we had an exchange student, and I would go and, you know, she'd say, a friend of mine invited me over, and I would start down what I thought was a road, and it turns out to be the driveway of their friend. And you get there, and, you know, it's just huge and gleamy, you know, and it's not where we live. And it just began to bother me that, and it was all pride, and it was terrible. I had more than enough. And there was a discontentment within my heart. And so just again, as the wealthier need to be exhorted not to turn their hearts away from the poor and not to put their hope in uncertain riches and not to exploit their workers, and all of those are biblical things, so others are exhorted to love their neighbor through the protecting of their property rights and honoring that God has given that to them, and I can rejoice in that, and in fact, my ability to enjoy things is actually based to some degree upon their prosperity. And to embrace the truth of the 10th commandment regarding a covetous heart, the idea that it's not right that someone should have something I don't have, I ought to be able to have land, I ought to be able to have a pool, I ought to be able to have this, I ought to be able to go on these vacations, I ought to be able to eat out more, or whatever the thing, it's just not just, it forgets the reality of the gospel. What do you have that you've not received? That's the heart of the gospel. What do I have? I am a beggar who received bread from God, etc. So, secondly, and I already started on this, there is a gospel lesson in our text. And whether it is in regard to giving or receiving, whether one has prospered in their lives or have a degree of want, there is a reminder that we all, where we have all come from, and that all of us are united in regard to a solid and hopeful foundation of the grace of God in one's life. And so we might think of it in this way. Are you wealthier? So the Lord does this. And there's a beautiful way in which the Lord does this in Paul talking to masters and servants in Ephesians. And he says to the servants, now again, these servants had, it wasn't your best life now. Okay, if you were a first century servant or bond slave, you'd been a prisoner of war most likely, and here you are, and you're in somebody's home, but you've heard the gospel and you've been converted. Now that tells you something, that God has an eye to the lowly. God didn't care. He didn't care. You know, oh, I didn't know you were a slave. I wouldn't have saved you if I'd known you were a slave. I don't save people like that. No, he doesn't do that. But he tells these servants, he says, do your work as unto the Lord, with eye service unto Christ, pleasing him, living in his fear. And again, it produces a kind of honor and dignity and holiness into that man's life. I may be scrubbing toilets, but I can do this for the glory of my Redeemer. And when I stand in his presence, it's not going to matter whether I transacted millions on Wall Street or cleaned toilets all my life. I'm going to enter into the riches of the glory of heaven. But then he also says to the masters, he says, remember, you've got a master in heaven. Don't get so high and mighty, because you're a bondservant too. Oh, that's right. I am, right? So he addresses both of them. Remember who you are in Christ. Your identity and worth are not in your bank account, and your ultimate contentment is not to be rooted there either. I know what it is to be in plenty and to be in want, says the Apostle Paul. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am in. And it's in that context that he's able to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But then there is a Christward application here as well. And I hope this isn't stretching things too much in my prayerful meditation on the text. And one of the things I think of in looking at a text is to think, is there a way to see Christ here? Is there a way to bring out the gospel and not just give a lesson on economic love? And I think there is. And let me put it in this way. In Mark 10:45, the Lord says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. We are reminded that whether one is wealthy or poor, their default position is too often, these others should serve me. And that really what's being dealt with here? Listen, even if you're poor, you're going to have this idea, all right, yeah, I'll come here and bring my sickle, bring my pickup, bring my cart, I'll do whatever I want. No, you can't. And the rich have to be addressed. Listen, you got to remember, life's about more than you. It's not all just about, God hasn't just blessed you so that you can live in total indulgence. You got to remember, every single year, you got to remember when your crop's out there, that there are others out there who don't have what I have, and I got to make sure that they're taken care of and they're fed. And yet, what is the tendency? Well, the tendency is close your heart, close your hand, or the tendency, as James speaks of, is to exploit your workers. Yeah, I could pay them a little bit more. But it's good for them to live at bare or below subsistence. Now, their cry comes up to the Lord of Sabaoth. And rich, you're going to weep and howl as your wealth is taken away from you ultimately on the day of judgment. And so the idea is, oh, I can exploit someone. That's the idea. So if I'm poor, I can exploit the rich. If I'm rich, I can exploit the poor. I'm going to have you serve me through the redistribution of wealth. No, you're going to serve me through my work practice. And listen, so into this world comes the Son of Man. Now, was there ever a man who came into this world who deserved to be served by everyone? Who deserved, really, you know, that everybody wash his feet, lick his boots, fall down before him? In fact, the Bible does tell us that one day all the world will bow down before him. But here is one who was rich, and for our sakes he became what? Poor. That we through his poverty might become rich. All of us. And so he says, as the Son of Man, and that term refers to his exalted identity as the Messiah and coming King. You can read about that in Daniel chapter 7. But he did not come asserting his own rights. And that's expounded upon beautifully in Philippians chapter 2. He came as a servant, not to be served. And though, again, all the world will one day bow to him, he is the one who took the towel. He's the one who took the basin. He's the one who washed the feet of his disciples. He's the one who made his way to Gethsemane. He's the one who made his way to Calvary and then to the grave, that he might serve me and serve you in the fullest way possible. And so, Brad, wherever you fall on the economic spectrum, and you'll note here, I use the word wealthier a lot today because, I don't know, maybe a lot of you don't view yourself as wealthy. Some of you might. But there's a lot of wealthier people here. But wherever you fall on that, and whatever your resentment begins to be toward others who are different than you and are demanding of others, remember that we have been saved by one who came not to be served, but to serve, and who gave his life as a ransom for many. And there are some here who you may say, you know what, I am wealthy, but the reality is you may be very poor because you have no righteousness. And your bank account will not buy you one second in glory. God is not turned by your wealth. I mean, how can you turn God with your wealth? Look what I got. I got 100 acres. And God says, the universe and all the universes, they're mine. Okay. Well, I'm smart. No, you're not. I'm powerful. No, you're not. No, you're not. You sustain the world by the word of your power? No, but I can bench press. Forget it. No, you're not. And the way to wealth is through the embrace of that poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's those ones that he blesses. Those who come with the poverty of the recognition that I have no righteousness to give. Well, there was one who was rich, who became poor, that we, through the poverty of his humanity and the poverty of his death upon the cross, that through that we might become rich. And may it be that God will enrich you and then open your heart up to loving generosity as you follow in his footsteps. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the truth of the gospel, even in a passage such as this. Help us, Father, in this world, as we are guided not by cultural pressure, but we trust by the word of the living God, to think your thoughts after you. Thank you, Father, for your revelation. And we give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.